Well, the wonderful thing is we can come just as we are. Fact of the matter is God knows everything about us anyway. What we're going to be talking about, though, is our tendency to cover up. And if, in fact, you were to, in some way, frame an unpardonable sin, it would be the sin of denial. I'm not guilty. Now, 1 John says, you say you have no sin, you're just lying. And John, as he's speaking to some of the Jews who perceive that by virtue of their heritage, they're going to be going into heaven, he goes, no, you're of your father the devil, and here's who he was. He was a liar. We perceive that lying is just kind of a marginal issue, but it is the issue with God, because all other things can be forgiven, but to lie about who you are cannot, because you can't come to God just as you are. God is looking for the heart that is going to be genuine and sincere. There's an interesting passage in Deuteronomy that gives clarity to this, and I just want to look at a few before we come into the passage of Zephaniah. But if you look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 29, as Moses was giving law and really preparing the people to go into the promised land, there were a few things that God wanted to make clear. And this particular verse just really nails how God sees things. All the way through up to this point, there has been the warnings of the blessings and the curse. And God says, okay, now, you know, you have a choice. Death and life, choose life. See? So you have these choices that you make. But don't think that you can make them superficially. In other words, don't think that you can say one thing and in your heart actually feel something else. And the way that he puts it, if you look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 29, if we drop on down to verse 14, he goes and he says, now I'm going to make a covenant with you, an oath, both with those who stand here and us today in the presence of the Lord and with those who are not with us here today. For you know how we lived in the land of Egypt, and we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. Moreover, you have seen their abominations and their idols and their wood and stone and silver and gold and the things that they had with them, lest there should be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away from the Lord. That's a key point there, whose heart turns away from the Lord. As we read in Samuel, you know, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks clearly at the heart. To go and serve the gods of those nations, lest there shall be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. Now, I just want to emphasize, a root is something that you don't necessarily see. Now, watch the next verse. And it shall be when a man hears the words of this curse that he will boast, saying, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. I've done wrong and I haven't even gotten whacked for it. Nobody even said anything. There is that sense of I got away with it type thing. The Lord, look at verse 20. The Lord shall never be willing to forgive him. That's quite a statement, isn't it? What it's talking about is a deceptive heart. That's what it's talking about. And lest you perceive that, you know, a deceptive heart is a non-issue with God. That's not true. It is the issue. And whether it's Jesus dealing with the Pharisees, the religious leaders, look, I'd rather be with a thief that at least admits he's a thief than a religious leader that says he's good and is lying. Because you can't really deal with liars, can you? So as we go through, in particular in Zephaniah, we realize that even the title of this man's name means hidden whom the Lord hides, and God literally hides Zephaniah for a particular work. But we're also going to see those hidden things that the tribe of Judah has been, you know, pushing aside. And the one thing that we have seen clearly in the book of Jeremiah is that the tribe of Judah is guilty of acting like they love God, and yet, on the other hand, in reality, not. Whereas Israel was kind of overt about the rebellion, he goes, the sin of Judah is far worse than yours, because you've deceived me. You said you loved me, but you didn't. And so as we go through this, we're going to be looking at those hidden things in particular, and the deception that oftentimes comes in as the father of lies will come into our hearts, and our perception is that that's okay to live that way. We're going to be clearly dismayed when we come into the presence of God, some people, as Matthew records. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do all these works in your names? And he says, I never knew you. And I guess you could put it this way. It's literally Jesus saying, you liars, because you didn't do what I said. You did what you wanted. And your perception is that I was pleased with that. You were playing a role. And so as we come to this particular passage, when he tells us that everything has to go, and if you look at the very beginning in chapter 1 and verse 2, I will completely remove all things. That's actually where we got the phrase, everything has to go. Okay, so as we come to Zephaniah, we're going to see this being unfolded in the passage, as it says in verse 2, I would completely remove all things from the face of the earth. He then goes into the whole realm of the reversal of creation. And then in particular, I want you to take note in verse 3, as he goes and ends with the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. And once again, we talked about this last week, but I just want to emphasize, ruins is what? Stumbling blocks. Right. So what we're talking about is the stumbling blocks that come in to our lives and cause us to love other things and pull us away from loving God. Actually, pull us away from the truth. I mean, who's the creator of all things? Who's the one that loves us? Well, God doesn't love you. Well, that's what, you know, I'm going to have more joy. I'm going to have more comfort. I'm going to have more peace by pursuing these things. Well, that's a lie. So you're pursuing the lie. And as the passage then goes on, it begins to talk about the way this lie comes into our lives by virtue of us having other lords. Very interesting the way that it's put within the passage as he begins to talk about, if you drop on down to the end of verse 4, I will cut off the remnant of Baal. Now, Baal, directly translated, actually means lord. Of course, Scripture tells us we can't have two masters. And in that particular text in Matthew, it's dealing with, of course, money. But, you know, almost all gods in some way come to, you know, power or possessions or things such as this. And so Baal is an interesting picture in which is oftentimes used as a very broad word to describe other lords or a specific god that is worshipped, but the fact of the matter is you're dealing with something else that is mastered over you, or something or someone that you serve other than God would be the definition of a male. So Baal. So the point is that you've allowed something to remain in your life in which you serve, you adore. And he actually gives the description here and the names of the idolatrous priests. Now, once again, we talked about that, and I don't want to, you know, rehash too much over this, but the idolatrous priests, dealing with, I think the pronunciation of their names literally is Chi Minns. So, and they were the ones that wore all black. And one of the reasons why they wore all black was they rather would represent the soot of burning their children on the altar. So it was part of the sacrifice. So they would wear this like a trophy. you know, I've sacrificed so that I can have what I want, and the willingness to sacrifice to get what you want. So the strange, bizarre thing about this is that these people became heroes. You wouldn't think that, you go to places like New Orleans or something like this, and you see people wearing skull things and stuff like that, and you go, wow, they really celebrate these things. And you wouldn't think that would be a hero in somebody's mind, but it is. And so what we have is an interesting picture of death, and what we have is an interesting picture of these individuals that actually, the way that it's worded here, and you have to, I'm going to cut off the names. See, he uses the word names, which we understand is dealing with the reputation and admiration. Use the phrase, somebody made a name for themselves. Mm-hmm. So I'm going to remove fundamentally your hero. So there are things that we have allowed to come into our lives that we've allowed to be master over us, that we serve, and there are individuals in our life that we've made heroes that we never should have made heroes. And if you look with me, there's a passage in Isaiah chapter 5 to kind of give you a reference to this. Isaiah chapter 5, we oftentimes go to this passage because none of it makes any sense. I mean, really, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, okay, you know, there's not a sin that you can think of that actually benefits you. There may be a sin that makes you feel good for a moment, but it doesn't benefit you. See? But Isaiah chapter 5 says, verse 20, woe to those who call evil good, good evil. You know, I said to myself, that'll never happen in America. Well, it just shows I'm not a prophet. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, clever in their own sight. Watch verse 22. Woe to those who are heroes by getting drunk. Oh, that would never be true. I don't know. You ever watch a cowboy movie? I mean, it's bizarre, isn't it? The kind of people we make heroes. It's bizarre. So what we're talking about are individuals that made a name for themselves, and the fact is that we can easily allow these things to remain in our lives. See, other masters that we serve, heroes in our lives that we admire, want to emulate in some way, famous or infamous, I don't know. But as you go on, he then goes on and talks about how it's infiltrated the domestic world in your households. And the way that it's put in verse 5 is, and those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven. So now it's worship of other things. And this is an interesting picture to me of domestic and social aspirations. You know, you know what I'm talking about? You go on your roof and you go, I can be anybody I want to be, you know. When I was about 8 years old, I jumped off my roof, thought I was Superman. I actually had a cape. I thought that would give me the power. Didn't work. I tried an umbrella, too. They don't work either. So don't do it. Those kind of aspirations, and as well as superstitions, as well as, you know, dreams. When you think about it, I mean, it's man trying to conjure up. Go back with me to 2 Corinthians, if you will, just thinking about this as I was talking to you. I actually think about a lot of things while I'm talking to you. But if you look with me in 2 Corinthians in chapter 10, you're familiar with this passage. Paul says this in verse 5, we are destroying speculations, see that? And every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Speculations. Logismos is the word that he uses, actually where we get the word logic, logismos. But what he's talking about is human reasoning. Mm-hmm. You know, so it's, you know, I don't know if you've ever stood on your rooftop and did some reasoning, or maybe it was just in your house, but that sense of, like TV says, I can be anybody I want to be, right? I mean, there's no limits. I mean, after all, I'm an American. But that's human reasoning, and another word for it is computing. That's interesting, isn't it? Because it's taking advantage of the things that you have, and you're going, I think I can do that if I do this. Some people, you know, figure if I go to college and get this degree, I can do this, and, you know, I'll own a company or, you know, be a gazillionaire, whatever. And it says, we're destroying speculations, watch the phrase, and every lofty thing. Now, that particular word that he uses here in this particular passage is dealing with a wall that's raised, and it actually causes a barrier to exist. It has this sense of, I'm grander than anybody else, and nobody can hurt me. That's an interesting picture, isn't it? So it's this picture of prosperity or dignity or honor that you and I begin to build and raise up against the knowledge of God. Well, I'm rich, so I don't need God. I'm popular, so who needs church? I mean, you just go down the list of these walls, the lofty walls that you begin to build, and you begin to think so much of yourself. But Scripture says you need to take those captive. That's you on your rooftop, looking at the stars and saying the sky's the limit. That's what you're doing. See? So in Zephaniah, when it's talking about this, it brings in the domestic influence within the homes. And let me just interject this, that mothers, this is kind of your territory. And the things that you say at home begin to plant seed in your households. You know, you have to keep bringing that child back, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You know, the kid goes, well, I think I can do this. And mom goes, you can do it, you know, and I'm going, stop. You know, I'm watching some of these, I actually don't watch them. I told my wife, I saw one of these shows on TV with these, let's just say like American, and it has something to do with an idol. And and then you have people, America's Got, I don't know, something to do with talent. But I'm saying to myself, they're ruining these people. I mean, Proverbs is very clear. Don't give to somebody too fast. You go, well, I got talent. Good for you. But if that talent brings you to a place in which you have more than you should ever, your character can't handle it. You may have talent, but you have no character. See? And the problem is you're going to implode. This is not going to work well for you. I mean, which kid star ever really turned out great? It's just not going to work out well. But, you know, oftentimes you can see behind the kid, the mom kind of pushing them forward, you know. And it is that those parents that begin to push their kids towards the stars, if I can put it this way, and the domestic influence. Strangely enough, of course, Jeremiah is a contemporary to Zephaniah. Jeremiah chapter 7, if you look there with me. Jeremiah chapter 7, obviously God is very upset with his people because, you know, they're playing church and they go to the temple and they do their worshiping and then they go home and they, you know, cheat, steal, you know, commit adultery, worship other things, all these things. He says in chapter 7, verse 17, do you see what they're doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and their fathers kindle the fire, And women knead dough and make cakes for who? The Queen of Heaven. If you followed this all the way through, I think it's by the time you get to like Jeremiah chapter 44, by the time you follow this through, what you have is that here the people finally have an opportunity to do the right thing. And Jeremiah says, now stay here, or let's not go off. And they says, no, we're going down to Egypt. We're going to worship the Queen of Heaven. And and the husbands go, us too. All right, so I'm glad you're in charge. So what you see is the influence, the domestic influence, that begins to pull the whole family this way. And how powerful that influence is. So the picture that is given, of course, here is they bow down in the housetops to the host of heaven, to those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear to Milcom, which once again gives that picture of king, but more specifically Molech, which is tied directly to power and a king. And of course, that's kind of an interesting picture of grabbing for power and longing for those kind of things. And so it begins to literally describe not only domestic, but the social aspirations that people have in society and the duplicity that then comes in which, you know, it's okay to worship God, sort of, and then to pursue these other things. I mean, after all, I'm only human, right? So it's that, you know, I love God, but I love these things. And always God's going to take the back seat on that deal. And we're going to see that as we go. But what you have, if you look in the passage, he goes, to those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, and those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord are inquired of him. The point is that you thought you could do two. And what ended up was you rejected God. And every time. I mean, I've seen people say, you know, I think I can put my job first. And then when I can, I'll come and put the Lord first. And I'll say to myself, I won't see them pretty soon. And you can almost set your watch to it. They're not coming back until they get their heart right, until they put the Lord first. But there is no compromise, and there can't be any compromise in this. But man will deceive himself, and of course that's what we're talking about. Verse 7 then should in some way shake us up. You'll see this phrase, familiar phrase in Habakkuk 2:20 as well. But the phrase is hush, hussa, is it the Hebrew, which actually gives the onomatopoeia, or the sound of what it's saying. Hush. God's present, and he's doing something magnificent. So you begin to see God in all of his power and all of his glory. And when you do, oftentimes think of Isaiah chapter 6, right? I mean, Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah comes before the presence of God, and he goes, I see the train of God's robe just flowing through the universe. Could you imagine being and seeing the presence of God and going, you're number two? Could you picture somebody saying that to him in his presence? Of course, Job comes in his presence. He goes, I had nothing to say. Well, that's what it does. His presence closed every mouth. Because of how great and how powerful he is. What Scripture is fundamentally saying is the reason you sin is because you have bad theology. You have no idea who God is. That's one of the things we were talking about Sunday. In him we live and breathe and have our existence. Are you actually saying you don't want breath? You don't want to exist? Because God is life. See? So, interesting picture as it begins to establish us back to how in the world do you think you can compromise? And for the day of the Lord is near, The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guest. The guest in this particular text is not who you think they are. The guest of the Babylonians that are coming down. There's going to be a sacrifice. The point of the matter is that God's people have lied. And God says, I'm going to have a genuine sacrifice, and it's going to be with your blood. You've lied. But there will be a sacrifice. Genuineness will happen. It'll take place. I've invited guests. The best place to see this is in Isaiah chapter 13, if you look there with me, which kind of gives us a parallel, and we're going to look at Habakkuk as well. But in Isaiah chapter 13, it's actually described. And let me just say this. When Scripture calls God the Lord of Zaba, we translate it the Lord of Hosts. Probably the transliteration or spelling in English would be T-S-A-B-A, Lord of Zaba. When it refers to him as that, what it's saying is that every single molecule, every single star, everything that ever existed is part of his host. So, our perception is that things happen arbitrarily, things happen accidentally, things happen, serendipitously. Things don't just happen. God is the Lord of Zaba. So if, in fact, the Babylonians come in and they attack, guess who invited them? Right. So Isaiah chapter 13 reads this way, if you look with me. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw, lift up a standard on the bare hill, raise your voice to them, wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. I have commanded my consecrated ones. I have even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger. The sound of a tumult on the mountains, like many people, the sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together, the Lord of hosts, oh, there it is mustering an army for battle. They are coming from a far country. The day of the Lord is coming. This is the Babylonians. And we know this because as you go down a little bit further, God's saying, and after they get finished doing their work, then I'm going to raise up the Medes and they're going to take care of them. Verse 17, behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them. And the Medes won't value the silver or gold. Now, if you go back to Zephaniah, and the book right before Zephaniah is Habakkuk, Habakkuk is written in the sense of Habakkuk comes to realization that his own people have been extremely deceitful. That's what we've been talking about. And he turns to God and he goes, God, you got to take care of these people. They're horrible. You know, I'm around a bunch of people that are just horrible. And the way he describes them is violent. They are perverting righteousness. As he says in verse 4. So Habakkuk chapter 1. But then as God then goes on and says, okay, I'm going to invite somebody to the table that will take care of them. And who is it? Well, verse 6. Behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people. By the way, they are prone, verse 9, all of them come for violence. Verse 10, they mock at kings. Well, one of the great indictments, and we're going to talk about this in more detail, but one of the great indictments against Judah was that the people were disobeying authority. You know, here again, a minor detail. It's not really, it's not a big issue. Real big issue with God, see. I know that some people, like, that have been in family Bible, they go, you take this authority thing really seriously. Yeah, I do. because God does. See?
Amen.
And if God takes it seriously, guess what? You better.
Amen.
And whether or not you do or not doesn't really matter. God's still going to take it seriously. But as it goes on, we understand that God appoints other nations, and we can put it another way, just kind of fit it in our context of our life. God appoints sinners in your life to discipline you. Do you know that? Yeah. Sometimes it could be a neighbor. Sometimes it could just be a thief or somebody that's just breaking the law. But God raises up to discipline you. And if you look within the passage, it goes on and says, O Lord, at the end of verse 12, O Lord, thou hast appointed them to judge us. See the text? Right. As he did Assyria. Right? I mean, you go back to Isaiah chapter 10, and, Sennacherib thought, I'm this great king. I'm rolling over all these nations. God goes, don't get cocky. The only reason you're winning is because I'm letting you win. See? And he says, well, I'm going to boast. He goes, well, the axe can't boast because you're just an axe. That's all I'm just using you. But when you're done, I'm going to send Babylon. They're going to destroy you. And they do. And then he says, then I'm going to send Babylon. And Babylon's going to finish his work. Then I'm going to send Medes. So all the way through, what we see is that God is controlling all these things, and God is bringing things in our lives as we're rebellious, because he sees the heart. See, our perception is that, what a nice person. Why are bad things happening to them? You can't say that. You have no idea what their heart is like. See, that's an unfair judgment call by you. If something's happening, God is sovereign. And God of all the earth is doing right. We know that to be true. So what an interesting picture as you come to this. And Habakkuk goes on and says, and which I think is pretty interesting, because we know that much of what Israel had done was they had taken on some of the gods that were part of the Philistines, that were part of the Assyrians. And one god in particular was the fish god that they began to worship. And if you look in Habakkuk chapter 1, the question is, when they come to take them in, it says, God, why hast thou made men like fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook. They drag them away with their net. They gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore, they, being the Chaldeans, rejoice and are glad. Watch verse 16. Therefore, they offer a sacrifice to their net. Remember God said a sacrifice is coming? All right. So Zephaniah says, I've invited somebody. And this somebody that's coming from the north is going to reveal everything that's been hidden. Difficulties and trials begin to reveal who you really are. That's when you begin to see who a person is. And you watch people in difficulties or trials, or maybe the thing that they love more than God, some cases it's kids. Maybe the thing they love more than God starts coming out during those difficult times. And then you begin to watch them choose sides. Very interesting. And I can tell every time they love God, they don't. They love their kids more than God. Very easy to watch this process. The sad thing to watch. But God is revealing through the process of the difficult things. So as you go on, what he's going to be talking about, I have 1 through 7, 1 through 9 is what we're looking at. He's going to be showing those you follow, as we've been talking about other masters, obviously. There are names that you admire. But now the way you live, and he's going to put it in kind of that setting of lifestyle. And we're just going to pick up in verse 8. Then it will come about on the day of the Lord sacrifice that I will punish the princes of the king's sons. Very interesting way of putting that, because what we know about this time, and just to kind of give you a little backdrop, remember Josiah is the king. How do we know that? Go back to verse 1. Mm-hmm. The Lord came in Zephaniah, son of, okay, it was during the time of Josiah. Okay, so this is how we know what time it is, but more specifically, we know what's going on. Because if you remember, Josiah was the king that was making reforms. In other words, he was trying to straighten up everything. The best picture I can give you is it's like, and I'm not actually trying to put anybody in this picture, but it's like if we as Americans were to have a president that did everything right, you would still have people that, though they followed the rule of order at that time, you would still have a massive amount of people that, because they had been doing wrong, would still continue doing wrong. They'd just be subversive about it, right? They would just kind of hide it. It'd be in subterfuge. So, and how do we know that? Because all you have to do is get another president, and they come out of the woodwork. And you're going, where were all these people? And you go, they've always been there. See, but the one gives license for the one thing, the other gives the license for the other thing. See, so what you begin to see is God reveals certain things by virtue of the people that are in control. Well, in this particular setting, Josiah is doing the right thing. I mean, he's cleaning house. He's getting rid of all the idols. That's why Scripture says you need to get the remnant out. Why? Because there's a residue that's hidden underneath. Now, Josiah is doing everything right, but the people still have the residue of Manasseh. Remember Manasseh? So you've had all these years, about 50 years with Manasseh, of doing evil. Now you get this little kid that comes in, and by the age 16, he's making huge reforms. And what do you think? You think all those adults are going, okay, we're going to change our lifestyle? People just don't change. So what you have are these prophets, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Jeremiah. You have these prophets that God begins to raise, and he goes, okay, but the problem isn't solved. The king is making reforms, but the people are lying. And we know this because, Jeremiah comes up the ranks, and his own father won't recognize his own authority. But not only that, but his own people, the Benjamites from his tribe, hang him on the door, nail him on the door, and mock him. Now, this is during the reign of Josiah. In addition, he will ultimately be thrown in to the cistern by Zedekiah, who is a son of Josiah. That's the point of the passage. If you look with me, it says within the passage that God's going to punish the princes, the king's sons. What we have is rebellion by the kids. A dad's trying to do the right thing, but there's the stirring of the rebellious nature in the household, and not only with the kids, but with other leaders. That's the word princes, dealing with, those that have power within the realm as well. And what we understand, according to the book of Jeremiah, according to some of these other books, and in particular, as we look at Zephaniah, is that they're doing horrific things, and yet going to church and worshiping like everything's okay. You know, it's kind of that picture of Jeremiah 7, where this is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. Nothing bad's going to happen. He goes, you can't do that and go out and steal from people. You can't do that and go out, here again. So the passage reads, it'll come about in that day where the Lord's going to have a sacrifice. He's going to punish these things, and we're really dealing with the hidden things. and all who clothe themselves, look at the phrase here, with foreign garments. The picture is actually telling us that the way we dress will oftentimes reveal who we are. In many respects, it will say who you emulate, who you identify with. It will, in some cases, reflect your heroes, your affections, your desires, what you wear, or who you are. Deuteronomy 22:5 says that a man can't dress like a woman and a woman can't dress like a man. Well, it's kind of, you know, I mean, you say that's axiomatic, but the point is that what Scripture's saying is that's revealing a nature in you. The way you dressed reveals a nature in you. And many of them were dressing like these priests, i.e. all in black. I've never seen that before. Talking about my granddaughter, and she had a lot of black clothes on. I said, I'd like to see something a little brighter. And she takes a Connie. She just got a violin, and she says, tell Grandpa I'm wearing white shorts. And Connie said, he'll faint. But oftentimes people don't know they're identifying with certain groups by virtue of what they're doing, but you are. And that's fundamentally the point. How you dress makes a difference. The things you wear. The interesting passage in Isaiah, if you look with me in chapter 3. And I've oftentimes thought about this, and you know, I don't want to pick on women in particular, but I guess I will right now. But in chapter 3, if you look with me in verse 16, it's saying, woe to the proud women. Now, look, it describes the way they dress. Chapter 3, verse 16, moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud, they walk with their heads held high, seductive eyes, they go along with mincing steps and tingle the bangles of their feet. Look at me. See, how you dress is saying something about you. And in this particular passage, it goes on and says, all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. Now, an interesting point, according to Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, every time the word foreign is being used, it's actually referring to a prostitute. But take it in its general understanding that you're having an adulterous relationship with the world. In other words, the things that you wear in some way describe who you love and what you love. And unfortunately, it's revealing that you're loving the wrong thing. So won't go into that much more. I do, one of the great passages, of course, is found in 1 Peter 3 that we oftentimes refer to, that the hidden woman of the heart is seen in the way that she dresses as well. Not with costly things, you know, you're not trying to flaunt things. You know, it's okay to have costly things, but you're not trying to flaunt your money. You know, you're not trying to show yourself superior. It doesn't mean that you should dress terrible, but it also means that you shouldn't dress scantily. So you're defining that. We'll move on from that. But it goes on and says, I will punish the princes of the king's son, all who clothe themselves with foreign garments, and I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold. Now, it's really kind of a bizarre point that being inferred here. And what we feel is that that's coming all the way back from 1 Samuel 5. And so if you take a moment with me, we'll take a detour to 1 Samuel chapter 5. And let me just say this, that oftentimes those obscure passages that we've oftentimes make reference to are the very things that are saying some of the deepest truths. And so I'm going to try to, the best I can, summarize for you, because to read all this will get us bogged down. But in 1 Samuel chapter 5, if you remember, the Ark of the Covenant was taken over by the Philistines because the Israelites had certainly gone against the Lord, and God's priests were unholy priests, Eli and his sons. So the Ark was taken. You say, well, God was taken captive. No, the Philistines are going to find out that the Ark is going to take them captive. But the way that it reads is that they were taken to Ashdod, which at this point was probably the capital of the Philistines, and it seems to have literally the temple of the fish god there. The Philistines worship the fish god. Now, the reason why the Philistines worship the fish god is that the Philistines were maritime people. So like Crete and everything was actually populated by these people. And when you think of Cretans, think of Philistines as well. But you have these people that were, that's how they made a large part of their living. And so they worshiped the abundance of the ocean. What we understand is Dagon, the fish god. Dag would be fish. Dag means fish. So Dagon was the fish god. And what we know is that he was symbolized kind of as a Neptune character. So he had the head of a human, arms of a human, and then the fish tail. Right. So it says in verse 2, the Philistines took the Ark of God. They brought it to the house of Dagon. Right, they brought it to their temple, is what it's saying, and set it by Dagon. So that the interesting picture there is that the Ark of the Covenant is made to bow down to their god, Dagon. Right. When the Ashdodites rose early the next morning, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord, i.e. the picture of bowing down before the Lord. So they took Dagon and they set him in his place again. You know, when your god's a little weak, maybe you have to help him up a little bit. So they rose early the next morning, and behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon, both the palms of his hands were cut off on the what? Threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon, and it seems like this is an appellative word, which means that in the naming sense, it's actually saying only, if I could probably transliterate, only the fish part was left to him. It's an interesting picture of God going, it's just a fish. I know you want to worship it, it's just a fish. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. It seems as if then at this point a tradition began to arise of jumping over the threshold in honor of the fish god. Now, here's the bizarre thing. And once again, I know we've never seen this happen before. But man often will take those victimized by their own perversions. I mean, people do wrong, and they suffer consequences of their own wrong. But then man turns and he memorializes the person that was the failure. They're the good people. And, you know, it's kind of like a movie star that goes with an overdose. And then they have these long series of how wonderful this person was. I'm going, he died of an overdose, really. You know, I mean, I understand he might have been a good movie star, but don't lift him up as a paragon. You know, kid's going to get the wrong idea. It's like a man who dies committing a crime, resisting authority, and you name a dame after him. See? I mean, that's the picture that we're seeing with this particular God, and how bizarre it is when you begin to understand that we will reward and even make heroes out of the victims of crime, like Bonnie and Clyde or whatever, that do these kind of things. So the fact that they're leaping over or showing some kind of respect for the threshold. Now, I just want to emphasize, if you're going to Ezekiel, I think it's chapter 4, I think then you're going to 46, I think it is. But in those passages, it deals with the threshold of the temple of God. Very few places that it's going to emphasize this. However, the threshold is almost always parallel with the gate. So you'll see that in Ezekiel as well. So the point is that the threshold is the place where you make decisions. That's the reason why, Proverbs chapter 1, decisions are made by the judges at the gate. Why? Because it's the perfect picture of you're at a threshold in your life. You can make a decision. And in some respects, it's a picture of rebellion, jumping over the threshold. I'm not going to make a decision. I'm not going to make the decision you want. I'm going to ignore the things that are valuable, and I'm going to do what I want to do. And then the world comes and it goes, what a hero that is. I mean, it's so bizarre. It's, I mean, that would never happen here. But what we're talking about is and if you go on the passage, and I don't want to go too much in the story, but if you remember what happens, of course, instead of giving God the glory, they do this in verse 5, neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon. In other words, they were honoring him, and God goes, okay, now I'm upset. So now the hand of the Lord was heavy upon the Ashdodites and ravaged them and smote them with hemorrhoids, both Ashdod and the territories. Well, here again, I'm going to go into a lot of detail, but what you have are boils, and what you have are swellings of large tumors that are coming out of them. And the question is, where is it coming from? And what we begin to understand, and here again, I don't want to go into all the detail, but you remember where God says, okay, you're going to have to make golden hemorrhoids and golden mice. Well, the mice, of course, five of each, and you say, why five? Because there were five major cities of the Philistines. So why golden? Well, because you've made them idols. You've made your sin your idol. So we're going to let you want to worship something? I'll let you worship a hemorrhoid, you know? But what's interesting is that this disease will come from the mice. It is the bubonic plague in the Old Testament. That's what it is. And we know that from the mice of the rats, the fleas of the mice and the rats also begin to generate. But do you know where the bubonic plague, or how it was spread? It was spread from coming off of ships. It came off of ships. You have these giant incubators that are on the water, and nobody can go anywhere. And you get disease, and it begins to foster in this. And in one setting during the time of Constantinople, you have, they figure, between 25 to 50 million people die. That's a lot of people. And it actually starts oftentimes with boils. We'll go into gangrene. One of the reasons why it's called black. What you have within the passage is, and it's no wonder the Philistines, I mean, these are great, powerful people, but they're going, you got to get this thing out. And so, you know, their thought is, let's just get out of the city, take it to another city. Takes it to the other city, and the other city has the same problem. Take it to another city, okay, just get it out of here. And you begin to realize that God is in control. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of plagues. He's the Lord of mice. He's the Lord of fleas. is the Lord of hosts. So interesting picture as you go into this passage, but really what you have, from what I can see, is you have this rebelliousness that I'm gonna leap over the laws of God. I'm gonna do whatever I want to do, in the threshold. I don't even have to make a decision if I don't want to. And it just shows the heart. And God says, we'll see. We'll see. So I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold and fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit. And once again, it goes back to the proclivity of these people to do violence, to be deceitful about it, and to be rebellious. Look at the way it reads. Who fill the house of their Lord. That's the people that are in charge of them, whether it's parent or whether it's with violence and deceit. In other words, they know what the right thing to do is, but they're not doing it, and they don't feel like they have to. The king's sons are even rebelling against their own father. Jeremiah chapter 5, if you look there with me. Jeremiah chapter 5, I'm running out of time. We read this a while back, but just a good reminder. Jeremiah chapter 5, and he calls to Jeremiah and he goes, roam the streets of Jerusalem and see if there's anybody honest, somebody that will. Because although, verse 2, they say as the Lord lives, what does the text say? Surely they swear falsely. I mean, God's looking for truth, but so they'll even lie about God. I think if there's one thing that probably irritates me more than anything else, it's somebody coming up to me and saying, well, God told me to do this, and I'm going, okay, I know what you're saying that you're going to do, and God's not even next to that. See. Verse 12 reads this way, they have lied about the Lord and said, not he, God's not going to do anything about this. We're not going to have problems. Verse 15, what does he say? Behold, I'm bringing a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel. It's an enduring nation. It's an ancient nation. It's a nation who has a language you don't know. Things are not going to go well. Verse 23 reads this way, but this people has a what? Stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside, they departed. They do not say in their heart. They might say out loud, well, let's go to church. But they do not say in their heart, I want to follow the Lord. And that really is the key that keeps going. It says in verse 26, for wicked men are found among my people. They watch off like fowlers, lying in wait. They set a trap to catch birds, you know, like people or birds. And they catch men. Like a cage full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. They have become rich by taking advantage of people. Right. Fat and sleek. And of course, it goes on and says in verse 30 and 31, you know, appalling, horrible thing. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the people actually like that. Then it goes into chapter 6 and verse 13, for from the least even of the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain, and from the prophet even of the priest, everyone deals falsely. Right. So God says, you know, what good is your sacrifice, verse 20 of chapter 6? What good is your burnt offerings? It's not acceptable to me. I'm not interested. Chapter 7, if you'll truly amend, verse 5. What does it say, chapter 7, verse 5? Truly amend from your deeds, and if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor. But here again, what we have is this, you know, if nobody sees me, I can get away with it, or if it's not put out there, then it's not a big deal. And all the way through, what we're going to see in Zephaniah is everything's got to go. And more specifically, the things that you have hidden. Because it's those things that actually bring the pain and the sorrow. And that's what God's punishing, the hidden heart. You know, if you and I would just come clean, remember Psalm 32? I kept quiet about my sin. And what happened? My body wasted away. Now look, you can go and tell people how wonderful you are, and you can act in such a way that people actually believe it. But God knows different, and he can make that body move in such a way. He's the Lord of hosts, right?
Mm-hmm.
Right. And that's what he's going to deal with. Father, thank you for your word and how you begin to examine us in very unique ways. I give you thanks for this book in which you have hidden this prophet for a time such as this. And now, Lord, you begin to reveal those things that we have hidden. We pray that you would then purify us, that we would be like you, but most of all, that we'd be free from these very things that are bringing all of these things and hurts and pains upon us. We pray this in your name. Amen.